Now we're looking this morning at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, where we had our reading. It's on page 1170, and I hope that you will, if you've got that Bible right there by you or in front of you, take it and have a look at that page. Page 1170, as you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, is where our eyes are roaming over. And maybe especially verse 13 is what we'll start with. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When the Portuguese sailed to trade with China in the 16th century, they passed an attractive island. They were so attracted by its tropical flowers and its wonderful vegetation that they called it the Beautiful Island, or Ilha Formosa. The natural beauty of the island was no indication of the character of the people, however, at that time. They offered human sacrifices to appease their gods. They ate the flesh of their victims. Then one day a new governor called Gohyu was appointed from China. And he was appalled at what looked to him like the barbaric way of life of these islanders. By the way that he lived, he slowly managed, as governor, to establish a more civilized society among them. Then at a certain period, a sudden drought caused the ground to harden and the streams to dry up and eventually threatened the lives of the islanders in Formosa and made them demand a human sacrifice that their old gods might be propitiated. This is a true story. The governor, Gohyu, did his best to persuade the other people that the real cause of the catastrophe was the weather, but to no avail. So in the end he said, all right, I capitulate. I will agree to one human sacrifice if you must. But he said, as the governor, I will claim the right to appoint, to choose the sacrificial victim. And he promised that his nominee, a hooded, scarlet-robed figure, would turn up at dawn on the appointed day. And sure enough, that happened. On that day appointed, the hooded figure appeared and the priest thrust home the sacrificial knife. And then as the corpse fell, a cry of dismay rose from the crowd because the disarranged robe revealed the body of Gohyu, the governor. And Gohyu had sacrificed himself so that another might live instead of him. Never again did human sacrifice take place on Formosa. It was the end of the practice. And the principle of the substitute lies behind that true story. And we can think of others, I'm sure, where somebody else stepped in to take the place of another, leaving that other to go free. The idea of the substitute, why, it's very familiar. It's familiar to you who are sports lovers. The sports arenas, you bring on the substitute. But it's also common on the domestic level. Would you go down to the village for me? A mother might ask her little boy. She means that if he goes, she won't have to, but he will go instead of her. Now let's look at the passage in Galatians 3, 10 to 14, but also maybe widen our angle of vision a little bit, to take in the way in which the Bible generally, right back even to Genesis, emphasizes this principle, highlighted for us in Galatians 3, 13, that of God's substituting of himself instead of us at and through the cross. There are these tremendous words and concepts that have confronted us in our studies of the many-sided nature of salvation. Think of a word as you weigh up the meaning of salvation, and the words come tumbling out, redemption, the price that was paid for our salvation, propitiation, the wrath of God that was met and fully satisfied at the cross, resurrection, the assurance that what Christ did at the cross was effective in the pledge given to all believers that as he has been raised, so we will be. Belief, the vital necessity of a response from our side to the message of sins forgiven and new life in Christ. Justification, the truth that is unique to the Bible, that the cross places every believer, however bad, on a footing of righteousness before God that we never deserved. But here is Galatians 3:13. The word substitution isn't a Bible word in itself, but like the word Trinity, it's our way of trying to define something that has been revealed to us from the pages of God's revelation. In fact, the word substitution needs care taken over it, because it can sometimes sound like a second best when you bring on the substitute onto the field. It may not be as good as the person who's just gone off the field. Oh, I think of the world of tennis. There was a great tennis player many years ago called Jean Bérôtre from France. He was world champion in his time. In fact, the last time I saw him, astoundingly, was sitting right here in All Souls at a memorial service for Dan Maskell. And I even got a word for a moment or two with the great man. And I reminded him that the present centre court at Wimbledon was built because only it could house the tremendous crowds that Bérôtre's play was inspiring. Although he was very modest about it. Oh, no, he said, Wimbledon not made me. I didn't make Wimbledon. But at the height of his fame, Jean Bérôtre, twice winner of the championships, was so pressed with engagements and interviews that he let his faithful chauffeur, Albert, sign his autographs for him. So Albert was the substitute. But, I mean, Albert was no, you couldn't say he was the same as having Bérôtre. So it can sound sometimes like second best. Let's look at the verse here again and recognize what lies behind our word substitution. Galatians 3, verse 13 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, writes the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, exactly in the depths of our misery, he intercedes for us and substitutes himself for us, warding off the wages justly due us and suffering and making restitution that we could not suffer and where we could not make restitution. That's Karl Barth. Now here is Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Galatians at white heat, writing for the only gospel. There can never be an alternative, he insists, to what he calls at the end of his letter, glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who's done it all, becoming, as it says here, a curse for us, instead of us. Let's open this up a little bit more. What was looked for from the beginning was a substitute, which, or rather, who, ultimately, could bear human guilt instead of us. Now that would sound unfair, wouldn't it, if it came from ourselves providing the substitute. Surely we have to pay the price of our own faults. But the whole principle of the Bible's presentation of a substitute doing it for us is that God provided the substitute by his own love. Let's lay this down now as a major proposition, and I'll put it like this. In the dying substitution of Jesus Christ for us all, we have the perfect equivalent. The perfect equivalent. Somebody who in doing it for me is my match. It's as good as me having done it, if not better. But can that equivalent be found? From the beginning, the principle was there. It's true, it could only be perfected in Jesus Christ, but the pattern was being established from the very start of human life. A substitute for me, to lift me, or to lift from me, the guilt that I couldn't carry myself. An equivalent. You see, there's a hint of it directly after the fall in Genesis chapter 4. Sin has entered the human scene, and we find Cain and Abel making an offering to God. Cain brings fruit. Abel brings a sacrifice from his flock of sheep, and it's Abel's sacrifice that is accepted. That's Genesis 4, verse 4. And long before the sacrifices of Leviticus are instituted at all, we have Abraham and his son Isaac in that great test of faith. And it wasn't God's intention that Isaac should be sacrificed, though it looked like that at the beginning. In the words of Abraham, in all the agony of that great test of his faith, he said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the time comes, and then, yes, there's the ram caught in the thicket, and it says that Abraham sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's the quote. Genesis 22, verse 13. So Abraham knew this principle of an equivalent sacrifice. Comes to a head later still at the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, at the time of Moses. The feast of the Passover is inaugurated that night before the great escape. And on Passover night, there was, as the Bible teacher Alec Mateer points out, a death in every house in Egypt without exception. But in Egyptian houses, where there was no blood of a lamb sacrifice to provide shelter from the angel of death, there was the grim and awful death of the firstborn. But in the houses of the people of Israel lay the dead body of a lamb, providing the Passover meal, and the blood of which provided shelter for the household. That's in Exodus 12, verses 8 to 11. As Mateer puts it, where the lamb died, the firstborn son did not die. Where there was no lamb, the firstborn lay dead. There was this equivalence between the people of Israel, God's appointed firstborn, and the sacrificial lambs. The principle was there from early days. It's true, you couldn't say that the sacrificial lamb was a perfect equivalent, but they made it as perfect as they could. They would say in the Levitical sacrifices, it's got to be a lamb without blemish. Make it as perfect as you can. And then it was left to later prophets to state the truth that ultimately only a person can substitute for a person. And we get that supremely from Isaiah and the predictions of Christ, who we're told in chapter 53 was to be led like a lamb to the slaughter and would have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution. That's the principle that would culminate in Jesus Christ's death. The principle of substitution, the perfect equivalent instead of us. Then a second great feature of the truth of Christ as our substitute is this, that it points to the straight transfer, the transfer of guilt. So as we get to the beginnings of the Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus, do you find Leviticus hard? Don't tire of it. Don't give up on Leviticus. It's really very foundational indeed. So as we come to that system, that we recognize the long educational process that was needed over centuries before the truth could sink in, that human sin and guilt could never be atoned for outside the death of a sinner. But a substitute would be provided, not as an idea created by human beings, but as the product of divine love. You could say, but yes, but then they had to provide the sacrifice. No, it even says that God was the one who provided the sacrifice. He set up this way of doing it. It is all from God. Modern day people may be repelled by the idea of blood sacrifice as epitomized in Leviticus. But that'll tend to be because we're feeble, sanitized products of a soft, hothouse Western civilization that has forgotten the blood and thunder religion that raised us in the first place. Let me summon us all back to the tuition of the Old Testament, leading to Christ himself. The great lesson of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that, I quote, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There were many different sacrifices laid down for God's ancient people to follow in the book of Leviticus. And remember that the New Testament letter to the Hebrews would make no sense at all if we didn't have Leviticus as its background and as its explanation. Of all those sacrifices, none was more vivid and symbolical of Christ's coming sacrifice than the conditions set out for the great Jewish Day of Atonement. Let me read from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. These are the foundational words that help us. Leviticus 16, 20. When Aaron has finished making the atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickednesses and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. There, you see, is the whole principle of transfer. It was this passage that awoke the great 18th century Anglican clergyman Charles Simeon to his own need of Christ and set him off on a lifetime of Christian leadership. In his first term at Cambridge University, he was told that he had to attend the Lord's Supper on a certain date, and he was filled with a tremendous sense of his own sinfulness and need. And I'm now quoting from Charles Simeon in the 18th century. But in Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And that Easter day, he became a follower of Christ and then lived for a 50-year reign, we might say, in Cambridge, of great influence as a vicar there and as a servant of people. He was honored right through the next century by all those who remembered him. Transference. My sins are transferred to another. And of course, that person being Christ, if I may return to Galatians 3, verse 13, as he receives the curse of God's broken law, my curse, at the cross. So in the words of verse 14, the blessing given to Abraham of being part of the great family of believers comes even to me as a poor outcast Gentile. To Christ is transferred the curse of God's broken law, and to me, as I accept him as my substitute, is transferred and credited his goodness. As a swap takes place, an exchange, a transference. My sins are transferred to him, and his righteousness is chalked up to me. And I'm off the hook forever. The wonder of the cross. The curse of God's broken law has been transferred. Galatians 3:13 being a direct reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. The idea being that death by hanging on a tree under the law of Moses was the outward sign that the guilty person was under the very curse of God. The New Testament gives us the straight equation between the tree of hanging in the Old Testament and the Roman cross of execution. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Of course, for Jews who heard the gospel being preached to them, the thought of the Messiah hanging under the very curse of God on a tree was a colossal obstacle to their faith, until it finally sank in that the curse that was being borne was their curse, and that it was being done for them, instead of them, and by the very God who in Christ had become their substitute. Then it made sense, but not before. It is an electrifying, life-changing truth. So great was the impact of Christ's death in achieving this transfer, a transfer of the sins of the whole human race upon him, that you will remember, if you know your Bible, that at the time of Christ's death, the earth shook, tombs of Jerusalem were disturbed, earthquake taking place, and about it, Alfred Edersheim, a converted Jew, wrote, "A shudder ran through nature." That's all. This is from Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. And then the great curtain of the Jerusalem's temple, we read, the curtain that symbolically shut out the sinner from the holy place that represented God, that was ripped in two from top to bottom at the same moment. And that event was making a statement. All those Old Testament sacrifices can stop. They've come to an end. They've come to their culmination in this once for all, one-off, never to be repeated, substitutional sacrifice for sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never really deal with sin. Not really. Only as an advance cover note to keep you covered until Christ came. Much as you do with your car insurance when the proper document isn't ready yet. And so the insurance dealer says to you, "Look, we'll give you a cover note. That'll cover you until the document proper is ready." It does cover you, but it's the proper document that is the real way of you being covered. Same with the cross. Christ was the completion of the whole process of transfer, a process that could only be imperfect in those Old Testament days. But in him as our substitute, to summarize so far, we have the perfect equivalent who dies for me, and we have the straight transfer. The curse of the broken law and of my own guilt is transferred to him. A last observation about this substitution word. In it we discern the divine acceptance. The divine acceptance of us. There are great words of salvation here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. Words that highlight the contrast between the only two alternatives that are open to us. The two destinations that we're heading towards. We're either facing blessing, to use the word here in verse 14, or we're facing cursing, to look back to verse 10. It's a stark alternative, presented equally strongly in his time by Moses and now by Paul. But verse 13 and 14 bring the two words together in the cross of Christ. Christ being made a curse for instead of us, so that we might receive the blessing promised from the beginning to Abraham. And what is the blessing? Why, it includes justification, verse 11, as the justify word, which is what the law of God could never have done because of our failure to keep the law. The great work of God through the death of Christ, which justifies us in spite of everything, treating us and accepting us as though we had never sinned at all and will never sin again. Then there's also life with God here, second part of verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. And there's the promise, the gift of the Spirit, end of verse 14. So justification, eternal life with God, gift of the Spirit, to help us in our daily life, all proceeding out of Christ's substitution of himself by coming a curse for us in his death. Involved then in this concept of substitution is the wonder of God's acceptance of me, of you, if you're in Christ. In Christ, he's taken my judgment off me. And you could go so far as to say that the cross of Calvary, for the person who comes to Christ, is judgment day in advance. You come past Calvary and judgment day lies behind you. Your sins have already been judged forever in him. He's been your substitute. He's taken your judgment instead of you. You will never face the judgment day for your sins. Once we've come to Christ at the cross, and that's where he meets us. He'll meet us nowhere else. There are many outcomes of this truth of Christ's substitutionary death. It points me to an immediate response and gratitude to do as Charles Simeon did and resolve not to bear my sins one moment longer. Why, we could do that now if we haven't done it before. Right now. It leads me to humility. I can contribute nothing to my salvation. I don't like one or two of the alternative liturgies that have been provided for Anglican Holy Communion. We have our own liturgy here for the Anglican Holy Communion, but in some of the alternative liturgies that have been created, some of them are rather feeble. They even sometimes seem to indicate that we've got something to offer. One part of them, as the bread is brought up, the person is supposed to say, "We have this bread to offer, the work of human hands." Then they bring up the wine and somebody says, "We have this wine to offer." We've got nothing to offer. It's God who does it all. When I hear those erroneous words, I say, "Oh, please, let us never do anything like that in All Souls." Then this great concept provokes me into service as I look at Christ's example. For in the words of Mark 10, verse 45, it's a wonderful verse, "He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for," and the Greek word is, "instead of many." So the Bible faces us with a person, and only a person can substitute for a person, opening up to us, as Christ does, the perfect equivalent as our substitute, the straight transfer of our sins upon him, and the divine acceptance of us, for now and for the life to come. It was last Tuesday, I think, that as I was about to leave Asheville in North Carolina, I met one of the delegates at the Billy Graham Training Center. A dear man, I hope we shall see him one day here in England if he ever comes here. He'd been on narcotics. And it was such a privilege to meet him. He'd been a Christian 6 months only. You're still finding it a problem. And he said to me, "As I get out of bed every day, I have my shoes right under my bed so that I've got to get on my knees to pull out my shoes." And he said, "That gets me on my knees from the start of the day." And he said, "Every day that I get through with Jesus Christ is another miracle for me." He's aware of what Christ has done for him as a new believer. Every day is a miracle of the gospel for us as we think what Christ has done for us as our loving substitute. Let's pray. We were singing earlier a verse that illustrates substitution completely. "Mocked by insults, harsh and crude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia. What a Savior. Amen."